Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, the sentiments that have been expressed in this conversation, a number of us would say that one reflects what I'm feeling or thinking, or I used to feel that way, or I still feel that way, I want to change, or all of these things, Lord, we can relate to in one time or another. We thank you that you bring your truth to a reality that comes to meet us where we are. That cross was so real that if we reached out and touched it, we would get a splinter in our hands. And the truth that we worship of the Lord Jesus on that cross is as real as that splinter from that cross. And we want how we live our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays to reflect the reality of that. And we want the rubber to meet the road in all the ways that it should. So we ask for your help in these things, the Spirit of God convicting us where he needs to. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you to all of you and to Faith who crafted that good representation of our thoughts and the intents of our heart and various things like that. We've been in the book of Ezra for the last several weeks. Ezra, 2,500 years ago. How does that speak to our lives today? And did an excellent job, Faith, of helping that speak to our lives today. Let's continue with this story, this 2,500-year-old story, and look to see what God might open our eyes with this morning. I consider one of the most inspiring sights to be a tall ship. A tall ship under full sail. You might want to bring the lights down a little bit for us there. Leaning hard into the spray, isn't that a beautiful sight? The timbers creaking and groaning, the rigging taut under the strain of the wind. Wow. My uncle loves to sail, and he has taken me on his sailboats since I was just a young boy. And I remember the amazement that came over me one day as we were sailing, and I all of a sudden realized that we were headed this way, but the wind was blowing that way. And my uncle captured that teachable moment to teach me a little bit about how sailing works. The look on my face must have been telling. How in the world can that sailboat tack this way and then that with the wind always in one direction? Something I've never quite gotten over. Ella Wheeler Wilcox has taken this amazing principle of sailing and by her poetry given us an axiom of life. Do you know this one? One ship sails east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. One ship sails east. One ship sails west by the selfsame winds that blow. If you haven't already memorized her poem, there's room on the back of your bulletin right at the top under the title, The Set of the Sail, to perhaps write that down, that poignant little verse. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. Well, down through countless ages, we've read and heard of stories of those who've come before us, and they've sailed their ships, some of them right into the rocks. Others have foundered in the storms, like this one. Still others languish in their harbor, like this five-masted beauty, with no sails set whatsoever. But then there are those admirable souls who've set their sails by wisdom and discernment, and the winds have rewarded them not only with a successful journey, but with a safe arrival at that distant shore. We come today to a remarkable man, a truly remarkable man, who set his sails with utmost wisdom and discernment for a worthy destination. And though the gales blew not toward that distant shore, it was the set of his sails and not the gales that took him to that worthy goal. The man's name is Ezra. And in the set of his sails, he is a man worthy of our imitation. To our great benefit, God has recorded his life so that we might follow his example in the set of our sails. As I said, Ezra sailed his ship some 2,500 years ago, but the wind and the waves and the gales are the same as they are for us these days. He most certainly has something to say to us about the set of our sails. So let's first meet the man Ezra. It's a pleasure to meet you, Ezra. You might take the space on your bulletin to just jot down some interesting facts about Ezra, and I'm going to try to set the stage for when Ezra came on the scene. So allow me to review his biography briefly within a time frame. Now, some of you, when dates start coming up, you get, like I used to in history class, that look of, oh my goodness, here we go again, comes over your faces. But if you'll hang with me, I believe we'll be able to make some use of these materials. We're in Ezra. We're in the book by his name, Ezra chapter 7. It's chapter 7, verse 1, is the first time we meet the man Ezra, even though the book is by him, probably, and about him, but we don't meet him till chapter 7. And we read, "Now after these things," what things? "After these things," well, the things in chapter 6. What was happening in chapter 6? Well, let me tell you, and we'll use this brief timeline to give you these things that he's talking about. You remember that the children of Israel have been deported from the land of Israel to the land of Babylon. We covered this a couple of weeks ago. And while they were there being punished for their disobedience to God, for their rebellion to God under the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody's with me, tracking beautifully. While they were there under Nebuchadnezzar, that whole Babylonian empire fell, and we have a new king, and his name is Cyrus. Good job. And Cyrus came to power in 539. Shortly after Cyrus came to power, we read in the very first verses of Ezra that the Lord must have appeared to Cyrus and said, "I want you to build me a temple in Israel." And so Cyrus does an incredible thing. He frees anybody and everybody of the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. And so in 536, the guy whose name starts with Z, Zerubbabel, led a whole host of folks back to Israel. About how many miles by foot? 900 miles by foot. There were a few camels, but not enough to go around, or mules. And so one of the first things they did, within a couple months, they rebuilt the altar and they began regular sacrifice. These people were repentant. Their heart was right to God. The time of captivity had benefited them so well. And then they immediately started gathering supplies, and then they launched into rebuilding the temple. But just as quickly as the rebuild effort came, so did opposition. And with that opposition, and remember Lindsay talked about that, they were hiring people, you know, bribing people, doing all kinds of things to slow down the work, writing letters to kings, and it just got really, really ugly. And the opposition built and built and built until finally somebody said, "We can't do this anymore." And they didn't. And then we have a period of 15 years where nobody was building. The construction was halted on that temple. 15 years later, God sent two prophets. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And they said, "Hey guys, God brought you 900 miles back and you're just sitting here? What's with this?" And Haggai had some strong words. "You're living in your pretty fancy houses while God's house is in ruins. What's with this?" And so they began to rebuild again, and in 4 years, the temple was completed. And these things happened under this king, Darius. And there was the little black spot between Cyrus and Darius where some other kings, one committed suicide and some other things. Well, then we have a new sheriff comes to town, and his name is Xerxes. And you know who Xerxes was? He was back over there in the Persian Empire, Babylon. Who was he now? He was the king that said, I need me a new queen. And who's the queen that he chose? That was Esther. So now you got a little bit of understanding of where Esther fits in. And then that sheriff had a son named Artaxerxes, and he came to power in 464. So how much time now has transpired with Artaxerxes from Darius when the temple, what is that, 60 years now? And then we come to Ezra in chapter 7:1. So now you know what now after these things means. It means all of these things as regard to the people of promise returning to the land of promise from captivity. Now after these things, in the reign of who? Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Sariah. Who is Sariah? Or who is Azariah, or Shalom, or Zadok, or Ahitub? Well, those are all the high priests that were his ancestors. He's giving you his ancestry as a high priest. He's in the line all the way back to Aaron the high priest. So here's our man Ezra. And where is he? He's in Babylon. But wait a minute. Look at that chart up there. A whole slew of people, 50-some thousand, had returned from captivity, and they're in the land of promise again, but not Ezra. Where is he? He was serving in the king's court, much like, I believe, Mordecai was, much like Daniel was. He was serving the king. Was that his job? He wasn't even alive, probably. He wasn't even alive when the first wave went back to Israel. He found himself here, living, and he's the son, or actually probably the great-great-grandson of Sariah. Who was Sariah? Sariah was the high priest of Israel when everything went south, when Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and it was burned. He said, go in there and get me a few of those guys that have been making trouble and leading this kingdom astray. And they went in and got the top princes, and one of them they got was the chief priest Sariah. And he said, bring them to me. And they brought him to him at a place called Riblah, and Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence and killed them there. So that's Sariah, huh? Now Ezra's telling you he's his ancestor. Sariah's immediate son, I believe, was Jehozadak. He was carried off into captivity. Jehozadak had a son. His name was Jeshua. Oh, Jeshua and Zerubbabel were the two guys who led the first wave. So Jeshua is been the high priest, but he's gone now too, and he's had a son, and I believe another son is now high priest. So it's all kind of weird, but Ezra is back in Babylon. It's like, you know, I'm not where I want to be, but that's what we got, okay? He's Ezra, son of Sariah. He's from Babylon, and what does he call himself? Ezra, this Ezra, verse 6, went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe. What is a scribe? Someone who copies, who wrote. He was educated, he was trained, he was skilled in the law of Moses. That's the Bible that they had. He was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king, which king? Artaxerxes. The king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. So here's that relationship with Artaxerxes. Here's his interest as a scribe, his devotion as a scribe, skilled in biblical research, you know, and copying. Remember, they didn't have photocopiers in those days. So his job was to make sure he copied it, gave people copies exactly. His job was beyond copying. That was beyond was to understand what the law was, God's principles and ordinances, and to teach it. So he was these things, he was a scribe, and then we read down a little bit later, Verse 7, some of the sons of the Israels and the priests and Levites and the singers and gatekeepers, they went up with him in the seventh year of this king, King Artaxerxes. Verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. For it was on the first month that he began to go up. So that tells you it was 4-point-something months of travel on those 900 miles. Now, Barb used to live in Battle Creek, Michigan. Jim and Marty used to live in 816 miles from our door to their door. So this, add 100 miles to that. And so from here to Battle Creek, Michigan, add 100 miles to that, that's how far they walked and led their camels and carried their young ones and their feeble and their elderly. So you can see how from here to Michigan might take you 4.5 months of walking. Well, on the first month, then verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, to teach his statutes and ordinances. And verse 11, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. And then becomes, then we read the whole charge that Artaxerxes, king of kings, verse 12, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, I have issued a decree, and so on and so forth. So he's sent by the king, okay? You're getting a little bit of the idea. What else do we know about him? He had a heart toward God, obviously. How do we pick that up? Skip down to chapter 7, verse 27. As soon as the king has given him all that he asked for, and like I said, they must have had a relationship like an advisor or a cupbearer like Nehemiah, some high position in the kingdom. As soon as Artaxerxes gives him what he asks for, and what did he ask for? He must have asked to go and inquire and see how Jerusalem and Judah are doing, because that was part of the charge. I charge you to go to Jerusalem, inquire of Judah and Jerusalem. As soon as he'd given him his charge, this incredible charge in chapter 7, how does Ezra respond? Verse 7, he immediately turns to worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The king and his counselors had given great gifts and wealth and silver and gold. In verse 28, and he has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. That's his heart of praise to the Lord. His heart toward the God was wonderful. And next week, we'll see how he took sin seriously. It's a pleasure to meet you, Ezra. You're an interesting man 2,500 years ago, son of Sariah from Babylon, 900-mile traveler. I'm losing you guys. I can feel it. But I hope you'll hang with me. Ezra, the next one is what gales? Keeping with the nautical theme, what gales did you face, Ezra? Winds and gales and such. Well, first of all, as we said, he was not in his own country. He was a captive. He did not have the freedoms to do what he wanted to do. And that was especially impactful as he was a servant of the Most High God. Especially, do you suppose when he wanted to take the Sabbath and make it a day of worship, and his king said, no, you must work today? Well, he didn't get those options to do as he wanted to do. He's a captive. What else with him? He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was born in Babylon, where he much rather have been in Jerusalem. And there was someone else who was doing priestly duties, high priestly duties in Israel, and it wasn't him. Even though he was of the high priestly line, it's as if he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wrong place geographically, but in the wrong place spiritually too, because the whole nation, remember, had been a rebellious nation. And now those who were spiritually attuned toward God had returned to Israel. And where is he? Stuck in Babylon. Under these rules. I don't even want to serve this king. I'm in the service of a Gentile king, of all things. And he's in the high priestly line, but someone else is high priest. And by the way, I'm still the descendant of that wicked high priest, Sariah. All right? You get a little bit of a picture of what gales he faced. What was the set of your sail, Ezra? Tell us. The gales that blew, you went a certain way, so what was the set of your sails? And we come to that in verse 10 of chapter 7. Let's go back to 7:10. And here is the focus of our morning in this one text. For Ezra had set his heart. Some of your translations say devoted himself. Some of them say prepared his heart. Ezra had set his heart. How had he set his heart? One, to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And if you heard what Faith scripted for our readers earlier, she embodied this concept, to study, to practice, and to teach. It's not just enough to love God. It's important to teach others. It's not just enough to study. It's all of these things. And Ezra had set his heart, purposed, prepared his heart, devoted himself to study the law of the Lord, and not just to study it, but to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Do you see those words, his statutes and ordinances? Does that remind you of any scripture that you've read in the Bible? Statutes and ordinances. Sam, you're looking at me like you're tracking. Psalm 119. What do we know about Psalm 119? George, talk to us. What's unique about Psalm 119? Yeah, and it uses statutes or ordinances or precepts or laws or commands some way or another. Guess what, folks? We think Ezra wrote that psalm. Now, that would stand to fit this, wouldn't it? Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So what's unique about Ezra is that what he taught, he had first lived, going backwards. And what he lived, he had made sure of, first of all, in the scriptures. It's a worthy life verse, isn't it? This 7:10, Ezra had set his heart, or to use our nautical theme, set his sails to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Do you have a life verse? If not, this would be a great one for you. Lord, I want to know your word. I want to live by your word, and I want to impact others with your word. I don't want just theoretical knowledge. I want to be doing what you've commanded. And I don't want to just be doing it for my own self. I want to influence others positively. Ezra 7:10. I challenge you to consider, and if you have a life verse, you might want a second one or a third one. Ezra 7:10, you couldn't find one any better. Now, the Word of God, why the Word of God? Why did he focus so much on the Word of God? Well, is there anything, according to the Scriptures, that compares with the Word of God? The Word of God remains forever. And Jesus underscored that truth with saying, not one jot or one tittle. What are jots and tittles? We don't have those. But the smallest stroke of the pen in writing, not even one of those smallest strokes of the pen will fail to come true of the Word of God. It will absolutely happen. The Word of God. Ezra said, you know, there is nothing more valuable that I could give my life to than the study, the practice, and the teaching of God's Word. That was the set of Ezra's sail. Straight up, one side, down the other. That was what set him. Now we might ask Ezra, Ezra, why? Why did you set your sail that way? And how would we know, Ezra, why you set that? And you would have to look to his destination. One ship travels east and one ship travels west. But it's not the direction of the gales that blows. It's the set of the sails that determines where the ship goes. So you know where a person has set their sails by where they end up going. Ezra, where did you end? What was so important to you? We understand that you set your sails on the scriptures, but why? Why did you set your sails so? Why did you set your heart? Why did you devote yourself, prepare your heart to the scriptures so determinedly? And he doesn't answer that question in so many words. But as you read and enter into his story, it becomes clear. And I think Ezra would say to us, I wanted my destination above all else to be pleasing to God. And so when things went right, he was thrilled. And when things went wrong, he was, as far as God was concerned, it tore him up. When God stepped into their lives and provided deliverance and safe travel, when God opened the doors for the king to provide not only permission to go to Jerusalem, but the resources to go and to do the temple worship and all, he was thrilled and he fell to his knees and bowed to the Lord in praise and honor. And when the children of Israel were sinful, it just ruined him. It just was awful in his heart. Why? Because what mattered to God had mattered to him. And how is it that what mattered to God mattered to him? He had found God's heartbeat in the Scriptures. He had understood God from the Scriptures. And I think if we could set Ezra down, or if we look at his life in the book, we see, yes, what mattered most was to him was to be pleasing to God. The Scriptures, studying them, practicing and teaching the Scriptures was not an end in itself, but it was so that everyone would be pleasing to God. Tell us more about your heartbeat, Ezra. Well, I wanted to know his heart. I wanted to know God's heart. I wanted to know, if I could borrow the words from the Apostle Paul who would come so much later, I wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. I wanted to know God's heart. That's why I set my sails on the Scriptures, and that's why I ended up where I did. I wanted one day to hear, well done. He doesn't use these words, but you see it just emanating from this, the story of his life. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to meet him one day, and I want, when I walk in to meet him physically, I want him to actually know who I am. Now, I know God knows everybody, but I want him to actually already be friends with me because we have related this side of the grave. And I wanted this vapor of my life to count for eternity. These are the heartbeats. These are the pulse that you feel as you read Ezra's story. I wanted to make my life valuable. I didn't want to just know the word, but I wanted to live the word. I wanted to make it valuable to others. So I set my heart to study and to practice and to teach the word, the law of the Lord. And so we might say that he was a captive, that he was a forgotten one in the wrong place at the wrong time. We might say he might feel that he was somebody who was shelved, put on a shelf. I'm a high priest, but I'm nowhere near God's temple. But that's not how he responded. In all of those things, he decided to invest himself right where he was in something that would never lose its value. Did you hear that? He decided right where he was to invest himself in something that would never lose its value. And what was that? The Word of God. And why the Word of God? Because it took him into a depth of relationship with Holy God. It showed him how to live. It showed him how to live and to teach and to please his Father in heaven. So as this grew out of the set of his heart, this set of the sail, we see him speaking to us as well. What is the set of your sail? What is your heart set on? Is it set on lesser things, as we heard in the script earlier? Is it reactionary to something that happened in your childhood or your youth or your early adulthood? What are you setting your heart on? Ezra set his heart on the Word of God, to study it, to practice it, and to impact others with it. You know, everyone sets their heart on something. It's just a matter of what. Everyone sets their heart on something. Everyone sets their sails in some direction or another. It might be a determination, or it might be a reaction. It might be absolute goal setting, or it might be not having set a goal. But either way, there's a set to our sails, isn't it? Figuratively speaking, therefore, I'm going to say that everyone has sails on their ship, their life. You have sails on your life. You have sails on your ship. And everyone does something with their sails. Some set their destination on this or on that. Some destinations are more worthy in this life than others. Some just want the gold, the pirate's gold of this life. No, I don't want the pirate's gold, I just want the gold. Sometimes people get themselves into some terrible storms. Do you see those little black specks right there? Those are people hanging on to those sails, wrapping them up in this storm. How would you like to be on that tall ship in this weather? Let me back up and give you the perspective. There's the ship, there's the waves. That particular beam is hanging, yeah, right over the water. I don't know if that's one guy that already fell in or not. But those guys are setting their sails, and they're in a world of hurt. But back to the illustration, some people set their sails for catastrophe. Knowingly? Not usually. Nobody planned to wake up this morning and drive their ship into a reef or into the rocks. Some fail to set their sails at all. And whatever happens, happens. But then others set their sails for a worthy shore, like Ezra, to be pleasing to God. How shall I be pleasing to God? I'm going to know His Word. I am going to know it morning, noon, and night. I'm going to drink it. I'm going to eat it. I'm going to imbibe His Word. It's going to be part and parcel of who I am. I'm going to not just know it, though. I'm going to practice it. When God says jump, I say how high. And when if you get around me, you're going to know God's Word because it just is a part of who I am. Is that Ezra? That's Ezra. Is that you? Is that me? Well, don't you know, I don't memorize too well. It doesn't say memorize. It just says he just made it part of his life. One ship sails east and another west by the self-same winds that blow. Do you realize the winds that are blowing on you are blowing probably to the person next to you and to the next one and the next one? And what do we do with those winds? We can set our sails in such a way that we still go to where we need to go in spite of the winds drawing us this way, trying to push us this way. That's the beauty of sailing, isn't it? In fact, you remember, they can even sail against the wind. Now, how cool is that, that a sailboat can sail by using the wind, the set of their sails against the wind? So what are the circumstances in your life that just seem absolutely impossible? And one person, those things just drive them right into the rocks. And he says, I couldn't do anymore. There was nothing I could do. The wind drove me right into the rocks. And Ezra says, wait a minute. Set your sails on the Word of God, and God will see to it that those winds drive you to a good place. What's the set of your sails this morning, friend? Are you sailing east or west by those same self winds? 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. Where do you want to go? Set your sails on the Word of God, and I can promise you a no more fulfilling or rewarding journey and destination. Set your sails on the Word of God, and there will be no more fulfilling journey or destination. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, even dry, seemingly dry genealogies speak to us as they have this morning. Even a life lived 2,500 years ago has your message for us. Even a life lived in an empire that no longer exists, in a deserty land that is burned out and destroyed, that life speaks to us as it made its investment in something that would never lose its value. Oh, Father, we so easily place our focus and our devotion, the set of our sails, on things that do lose value. cause, we pray, your word to be lifted up in our hearts and our lives so that we will not seek lesser things. Oh Lord, you're the Lord. We want to follow you, and we want to listen to you, and we want to learn from you. We want to have those ears to hear from your word. And you've spoken, but so often the problem is we're not opening the word to hear you speak. Would you help that change? Would you help us few, this small flock who are at Woodland Hills, be a people of your word, devoted, invested in things that will never lose value? I pray this with all my heart for me and my friends here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, how shall we possibly arrive at such a goal? By the grace of the Lord. By the grace of the Lord.